You know, the test that Jesus gives, pretty interesting one. Kill me and I'll rise from the dead. So if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he's a false prophet. We shouldn't follow him. But if he did rise from the dead, then he's probably, very probably, who he claimed to be.
You're listening
to the Thinking Matters podcast.
Conversations
at the intersection of
faith,
culture,
and reason.
I'm your host, Todd Funk, and with me today, I'm joined by Dr. Mike Licona, New Testament historian and author and speaker, and the founder of Risen Jesus Ministries. Mike has dedicated decades of his life to investigating the historical reliability of the New Testament and defending the resurrection of Jesus with intellectual honesty and scholarly rigor. And his work has impacted lots of believers and skeptics alike throughout the world. Mike, welcome to the podcast today. It's good to have you.
Thanks, Todd. Wonderful being with you, brother.
Good. Well, my first question, I don't know that I've heard this on a podcast or anything of you, but what sparked your interest in the historical study of Jesus and the resurrection in the first place? I mean, did it grow out of personal doubts or just a pure academic curiosity or love of history or what?
Personal doubts. You know, I became a Christian at the age of 10, didn't grow too much spiritually during my teens, went to a Christian university, and it's there that I just really started to seek God. It was a great atmosphere, and I just really grew spiritually during that time. And I decided that, you know, end of my senior year, I was reading scripture at least an hour a day. I was praying probably 2 hours a day. I know that's really strange for a college student.
Yeah.
And I was doing it because I loved it. I was just, it wasn't work for me. It's just, I just was seeking God. It could be that, you know, I really wanted God to lead me to a godly woman that I could marry. And it's like, you know, when you really have a strong desire, you're really seeking God.
Yes, of course. I've been there.
So that could have been the case. Probably was the reason I was doing it or a real motivation for it. But I ended up going to grad school because I wanted to learn how to read the New Testament in its original language, Greek. And I just really grown. But then toward the end, which would have been the fall of 1985, my final semester, I just started to ask myself the question, how do I know if this is true? While I think I'm convinced I've had this intimate relationship with God. I believe I've felt his presence. Do people in other religions have similar experiences? Do I believe what I believe because this is the way I was raised to believe? If I'd been born in Afghanistan, would I be a Muslim? If I'd been born in China, would I be an atheist? How do I know what I believe is true? And so it's like, before then, I didn't care about Christian apologetics. But then I needed it. And so one of my roommates who was doing a master's degree in apologetics said, why don't you go see Gary Habermas? He's a philosophy professor. He might be able to help you. So I did. And he introduced me to the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And 20 minutes later, I was fine. But, you know, I was only looking for reassurance at that point. And then later on, a few years later, now I'm out in the real world and I'm interacting with people trying to share my faith, coming across atheists who would give me all kinds of objections I'd never heard before. I had no idea how to answer. And so I'd learn how to answer. But then, you know, after a while, it's like, well, wait a minute, I'm just learning this to defend what I already believe. Am I really seeking truth?
Yeah. Yeah.
And if I'm not, I'm in a world of hurt. If I'm locked into Christianity because that's what I want to be true rather than it being true. And so that's when I started to have some doubts. And so that led me into a really, really, you know, I'm cutting short, but that led me into a really deep dive into the resurrection and getting involved in a PhD research program in New Testament studies in which I'm learning how to do history, applying it to the resurrection of Jesus. And yeah, that's how I got involved in it.
Well, and you retained your faith. What do you think the difference is, Mike, between people like you that were able to make it through that period of doubt and when, you know, you come across a new skeptic atheist argument and, wow, I didn't know that. Or you know, on your own research, you say, well, this wasn't the way I was taught when I was young. And what's the difference? I mean, what advice would you give for people?
I don't know. It's a really good question. You know, Bart Ehrman, he said he was looking for truth. Now, I don't know a person's heart.
Yeah.
I don't know where they are in life. I don't know what things can be motivating them in such a direction. You know, we all have different lives, different backgrounds and things like this. I'm not going to try to figure out things for another person. I mean, some people try to say, well, you know, there's a moral thing. Maybe they want to divorce their wife and marry someone that they've fallen in love with in the meantime. You know, I have no idea. I have no idea. I'm sure that's the reason in some cases, a moral thing. But I'm sure that there are times when they just no longer remain convinced for one reason or another. I remain convinced. I looked at it. I wrestled with this thing. Now, a skeptic, an atheist might say, yeah, Lacona says that, but he really didn't. I really don't care what another person says. I live for an audience of one.
Love it.
And that's God. And I was convinced God existed. I thought Christianity is true. But while I'm going through this, Todd, I'm praying and saying, God, if I believe falsely, I want to know it. I don't care if you have to embarrass me during debates or whatever. I want to know truth. So please reveal truth to me if I'm locked into wrong beliefs. Those who know me best, I'm talking about my wife. I'm talking about Gary Habermas, William Lane Craig, my doctoral supervisor at the time. They knew how much I was struggling and how committed I was to following truth wherever it led, wherever I believe it was leading. And so, yeah, that's, I was doing my study that way, and my dissertation doctoral program took longer than normal because of that. And the average doctoral dissertation is 60 to 80,000 words. Mine was like 250 some thousand words. And, you know, it's weird just because in grad school, writing a 20 page double spaced research paper with a few footnotes was, it was a nightmare to me. But my doctoral supervisor said, Mike, it's time to wrap this thing up, you know, and because I could have kept going. But yeah, that's kind of my story.
Well, I think you're probably a rare individual in that. But I love how you said you just pursued truth wherever it led you. And it's comforting to know that you're still in the ballgame. You're still calling yourself a follower and believer of Jesus Christ. So, wow.
I take eternity very seriously, Todd. And it's like there's. Did you see the movie Risen came out, I don't know, 10 years ago, something like that?
I think I did.
A good movie.
Yeah.
There's one line in there. Of course, it's historical fiction, you could say. It's based on, you know, Jesus rising from the dead. And there's this Roman tribune who is trying to find where the corpse, the disciples, and he ends up meeting Jesus, you know. And the night before the ascension, he and Jesus are having a private conversation up on a rock. And in the midst of that conversation, Jesus says, what do you fear? And he says, being wrong and waging all of eternity on it. And it's like, wow. And that's the kind of stuff that would keep me up at night. Being wrong and wagering all of eternity on it. What if my own personal biases for Christianity were actually getting in the way of me discovering truth in another religion or another worldview? So that's the kind of stuff that really motivated me to cross every T, dot every I, and to do my investigation of the resurrection of Jesus as honestly and authentically as possible, for me at least.
Did you do a survey of other world religions, or were you just so involved with and studying Christianity and Christian apologetics you were convinced that it was true to the exclusion of all others? You know what I mean?
Well, I looked at the truth claims of many of the other world religions. I can't do all of them. I looked at Islam and what Islam claims. How do you know it's true? And, you know, the Quran on several occasions gives a test. It says, try to create a surah, a chapter like one in the Quran, and you can gather all the wise people you want and try it, and you'll find that you can't do it. Well, I've taken that test and I found it's pretty easy to do. I think it's easy to even surpass it. You look at the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon says, you know, read the Book of Mormon and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit, pray with a sincere heart for God's Spirit to show you if it's true, and he will. And I did that. And I believe that God's Spirit showed me that the Book of Mormon is false. So you do this for some of the major worldviews out there.
Right.
But, you know, the test that Jesus gives is a pretty interesting one. Kill me and I'll rise from the dead. So if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he's a false prophet and we shouldn't follow him. But if he did rise from the dead, then he's probably, very probably, who he claimed to be. And so that's why I wanted to really focus on the resurrection of Jesus. That's where I spent the lion's share of my time.
Okay. Well, and how do you balance the tension between, I don't know if you call yourself an apologist, but you are in a sense, whether you call yourself that, but balance that between your academic rigor and search for the truth. In other words, are those two in tension sometimes? Having an apologist, And so by what you've told me, it seems like you just go towards the truth. Follow it wherever it leads, whether you like it or not.
Exactly. If where I believe my investigation has led me, if that does not help me in apologetics, I'm fine with that. And I'm just not going to use it. I'm not going to use something that I don't think is true. But because I think Jesus rose from the dead, well, you know, I can use that apologetically. Because I do believe historically we can show that Jesus claimed to be divine. I think we can use those historical arguments for that. But yeah, there's some things in tension. But you know what, Todd? During my doctoral research, I learned at that point how to, you know, I had faith, I maintained a prayer life, but I told God going into it, look, you know, I'm a second guesser. You know that I have doubts and struggle with this kind of stuff. Please be patient with me as I go through this. I'm really trying to seek truth and I'm trying to pray and look at this as objectively as I can. I don't recommend everybody do that, but this is what I did. And yeah, so I kind of lost my train of thought. Oh, the tension. So I learned to live with that tension. It's like seeking truth and yet at the same time trying to maintain a relationship with the one I believe in. So yeah, there's a separation there. When I read scripture at night before bed, I am reading it more in a devotional manner. But when I look at it in the course as a historian in my daytime academic work, I don't make the assumption that it's truth. I am actually trying to look and say, what can we prove here? Now, that doesn't mean I have embracing skepticism. I don't take a methodical skepticism guilty until proven innocent. But I also don't take a methodical credulity that says innocent until proven guilty.
You know, I've never heard that term. Say that term again, because I listened to a debate you were having with a guy. Said he was a Christian, but didn't believe in the full deity of Jesus. And it seemed like he was coming from that point of view. What did you call it? Methodical skepticism?
Methodical skepticism. It's like guilty until proven innocent.
Yeah.
And the opposite of that is methodical credulity, innocent until proven guilty. The way I want to do it is methodical neutrality and say the one who's making the claim bears the burden of proof.
Yeah.
So if I'm saying Jesus rose from the dead, I bear the burden of proof for that. And of course, the moment a skeptic comes back and says, no, it was a hallucination, they bear the burden of proof that shows it was a hallucination.
Right. Well, I know in your book, The Risen Jesus, the new historiographical approach, you emphasize or the importance of recognizing your biases and trying to look at anything from a methodologically neutral position. But do you think that's even possible? Do you think that we could even do it, saying we're going to do it? But I mean, how realistic is that, do you think?
It's difficult.
Imagine.
So, you know, it depends how much one is committed to it. Anybody can say that they're trying to be as unbiased and open-minded as possible. But, you know, what's their motivation? Are they wanting to do that just to say they were? How much are they really seeking truth? And anybody can make that claim. So I could make that claim, you know, and there's no reason why a person needs to believe me on it, but I don't care because you know, I was doing this for me. I was doing it for me to work through my doubts and because I wanted an answer to it for me. So a person doesn't have to care. But yeah, so I established, as you saw in the big book, six steps to take to help manage one's bias as they proceed in their investigation. But again, it just depends how committed they are to it. If you're really committed, genuinely, authentically committed to truth, no matter where it leads, even if it leads you where you don't want to go, if you are truly committed in that way, that's going to help. And then one thing I recognized as I was going along the way and proceeding, at one point I realized, now wait a minute, when I'm reading journal articles and books on my research here on the resurrection with a position I agree with, like something written by Tom Wright or Gary Habermas or William Lane Craig or one of these. It's like, yeah, I'm reading it carefully. But if I started to read something by John Dominic Crossan or Garrett Luderman, well, I'm just kind of skimming over it, I found. And it's like, whoa, wait a minute. I can't do that. Yeah. I have got to be just as focused and committed to understanding and reading with an open mind what they are saying. As a historian, it's my responsibility to do this. I have to be just as committed with an open mind to accept what they're saying or to assess what they're saying as I do with what the people I believe, I agree with what they're saying. And it's like, okay, I got to go back and read these. And so I did. And it's like, so it's not just a matter of getting to a point where you feel that you are in a neutral or really an open-minded, objective position. It takes a concerted effort to stay in that position, or else you're going to go back to where you were before.
Yeah. I'll bet you've met some real resistance from kind of your dogmatic fundamentalists that would say, well, no, your first commitment should be to, you know, God, to Christ, the Spirit of God, not to your interpretation of the truth. Have you met those kind of people that?
Yeah, I have. And, you know, my dad was one of them. You know, he just could not understand. And I'd say, well, Dad, I'm just wired differently than you are. He was a diehard Calvinist. I'm not, you know. And so for him, you know, the Holy Spirit has shown you, you just know it. You don't need any arguments. And but he just couldn't understand me on that. And so it created a tension between us that lasted until the day he died, actually. Yeah. And there are others, people in the apologetics community that, you know, they're smart people. They're good people. They're people who, for the most part, I think they intend to do the right thing. We just have different approaches to this kind of stuff. And I think there's just, they're misinformed in some ways, and it leads to that kind of stuff, you know, tensions between us.
Fair. You know, in your book, Why Are There Differences in the Gospels, you explore, and this is kind of new to me, compositional devices used in writing ancient biographies and stuff, but it unsettled me a little bit. This was just a recent, you know, I'm 62 and I've been in the apologetics world for a bit, but I obviously haven't read and looked and listened to everybody. But it unsettled me a bit and the implications of that. I mean, how do you help people navigate through that with the use of, you know, they were using compositional device, writing biographies like they were written in the Greco-Roman world and stuff? I mean, would you have a bit of assurance and calm to people like me?
I do, actually.
Good.
That book came out in 2017, actually in November of 2016. And, you know, going around the world and lecturing on the same topic, same kind of things, objections or concerns would come up. And so I learned to deal with those as well as doing further research. I'd say that let me give two principles that I teach my students at Houston Christian University. Principle number one. Our view of Scripture should be consistent with what we observe in Scripture. Our view of Scripture should be consistent with what we observe in Scripture. So if we see something in Scripture, we have a certain view of Scripture. Let's say this. Let's say we have a view that there are absolutely no errors in our present Bible. And then all of a sudden we're reading 1 Samuel says David killed Goliath. And then you come to 2 Samuel says Elhanan killed Goliath. Well, now we have a contradiction here. And it's like, how do we deal with this thing? Well, even Norman Geisler and his co-author Thomas Howe in their book, The Big Book of Bible Difficulties. And listen, there was no one who had a stronger view of biblical inerrancy than Norman Geisler. And they acknowledge in their book that that is an error, probably a copyist error. Now, whether it was a copyist error, I don't know. That's one plausible explanation. There are others, but it's an error in our present Bible. So if you have a view that our present Bible has no errors in it, and then you come across what would be indisputably an error, then you have to change your view of Scripture and say, okay, well, it must be then that inerrancy only applies to the autographs, and God allowed them to be, you know, some errors to enter the text over time. So that's kind of the traditional view of inerrancy today.
That's what I've heard.
So our view of Scripture must be consistent with what we observe in Scripture. And for me, when I see these compositional devices and I'm looking at things, and you see these clearly in the ancient biographies of that time, like Plutarch's Lives and things like this, and then you read the Gospels in view of the same kind of compositional devices, and you read Theon, who was a rhetorician of that time, who taught how to write. And he says that these techniques that he's teaching in his compositional textbooks are used in every form of writing. It's used by poets, it's used by historians, it's used by orators, saying if everyone does, and he said they're paraphrasing not only their own writings, but also the writings of others. And I go over this, some of this stuff, Todd, I added in my new book that came out last year, Jesus Contradicted, which is a more popular, easier read than Why Are There Differences in the Gospels? And it deals with some of the things that Christians brought up that like yourself, that they felt a little uncomfortable with. And so that was the first thing. Our view of Scripture should be consistent with what we observe in Scripture. And second, if we truly want to have a high view of Scripture, then we must embrace it as God has given it to us, rather than attempting to force it to fit a mold of how we think he should have. And if we neglect doing this, we may believe we have a high view of Scripture, but we actually have a high view of our view of Scripture. So,
yeah.
And I believe we see these kinds of things. It's so intuitive to me. Dan Wallace said to me, Mike, how did you come up with this? It's like, why did anyone come up with some of this about the compositional devices before? And he says, it's so simple. And I said,
yeah.
I know.
It certainly seems to make sense and answer a lot of questions, but it does seem to me to leave room for, you know, the old slippery slope or the open door wedge where, yeah. You know, how do you know things weren't invented out of whole cloth? That kind of
error. That's where you go with things on a case by case basis. I don't think we have anything in the Gospels that are invented whole cloth. You might have something that's kind of approaching that in John's Gospel, but John's Gospel is a different kind of biography. And that's been recognized since the early years of the church. Origen, Clement of Alexandria, both called John's Gospel a spiritual gospel. And even today, evangelical Johannine specialists acknowledge this kind of stuff, that John is a very different kind of biography. So you have people like Craig Keener saying that all scholars acknowledge some degree of Johannine adaptation. You have Paul Anderson, one of the foremost Johannine specialists in the world, an evangelical, and he says that John is a theological paraphrase. You have F.F. Bruce, who said that John takes the Jesus tradition and recasts it as an expanded paraphrase, a translation of the freest kind, a transposition into another key, and so much more. You have D.A. Carson, who says that John has taken what Jesus said and reworded it with his own words. He says, John, and I quote him here, John has rewritten the whole. You've got Craig Blomberg, who talks about these kinds of things as well and says, look, with the I am statements in John, did Jesus actually say these things? Don't know. He says, but what he agrees with Rainer Reisner and says that Rainer Reisner proposed that John took actual statements of Jesus, statements like we find them in the Synoptic Gospels, and he has rewritten them in a very explicit manner as the I am sayings. So Blomberg goes on to say, did Jesus say, I'm the good shepherd? He says, I don't know. Maybe he did. But if he didn't, he still communicated the same idea. And he was, given the way biography was written, he was absolutely justified in doing it the way he did. So, yeah. So we have to understand genre. And John's the one that would be the more difficult one in that way to understand.
And I'm sure you get asked all the time, but when pressed on the issue, what would be your definition, if you will, of the Scriptures being God-breathed? What does that mean to you, especially the New Testament?
That's a great question. So in the book, Jesus Contradicted, I deal with that. I did some research on that since the first book, Why Are There Differences in the Gospels? And the reason being, it's like, okay, is it even possible that there could be any errors in the Gospels if they're God-breathed? Well, what does it mean to be God-breathed? That word, theanoustos, that's used in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is Theanustas, God breathed. What does that mean? So I did a word study on that. The word appears over 2,400 times in the ancient literature. But by the time it appears in 2 Timothy, it had been very rare, at least in the literature from that period that has survived. There's only two possible examples of it occurring before 2 Timothy 3:16, and that would have been in the Sibylline Oracles. And that was non-Christian literature. And it mentions the streams of Chyme being Theanustas. Well, what does that mean? Don't know. And then it says all things, everything is Theanustas. Everything? Everything? Not only the oracles, the Sibyls, female Sibyls had received from the gods, but all things are Theanustas. Okay. And then you come to later in the first century, between 75 to 125, you have the Testament of Abraham, a Jewish literature. And it said, when Abraham died, angels placed ointments and perfumes on his corpse. And the ointments and perfumes were Theanustas, God breathed. Well, what does that mean? That kind of had its origin in God? What all did it mean? Don't know. And then you had Vettius Valens, a Roman astrologer, in the middle of the second century. So he's writing around the same time as Justin Martyr, a Roman astrologer. And he said that ether was Theanustas, God breathed. What is it? Well, ether was a substance that they believed encompassed a lot of things, including air. What did it mean to say that that was God breathed? I don't know. So, and then Origen uses it 49 times, 49 or 51 times. I think it's 49 times related to the scripture to say it's God breathed. But yet Origen did believe that there were surface contradictions in scripture. So whatever his conception of Theanustas was, it would have allowed surface contradictions in the scripture. So we really don't know what Theanustas means. I interpret it. I think when you look at it in the context, we can say at minimum, it means that it ultimately derives from God who approves the final result or the final product. So does that mean it could have had errors in it? Let's say scripture? Well, I mean, you know, if all things according to the Sibylline oracles are Theanustas and there's problems with it, you know, well, I guess they could acknowledge some kind of errors in scripture.
That's hard for the fundamentalists to swallow, isn't it?
Now, that's not saying that there are errors in the autographs, but because we just don't know. We don't have the autographs. But I would say this. We don't have an inerrant text today. Could God have preserved an inerrant text? Well, of course he could have, but he didn't. So he must not have thought it was important for us to have an inerrant text. So you think about this, Todd. There are a lot of evangelicals who place a lot more importance on inerrancy than God does.
More holy than the Bible, huh?
Yeah. So I think look, you say, well, how can we trust any of it? And I would say to the person, well, you know there's errors in our present Bible, but you still trust it. Why? And they'll think about it and I'll say, look, the reason you still trust it today is because Jesus rose from the dead. Because he rose from the dead, we can establish that historically apart from an inerrant Bible, believing the Bible's inerrant. Since Jesus rose from the dead, he loves us. God loves us. And he loves us so much that we can trust that in his sovereignty, he preserved a text that has everything he wants for us to know with sufficient accuracy. That's why you don't have any problems with our current Bible having errors in it, because you believe that God in his sovereignty preserved everything that he wants for us to know with sufficient accuracy.
And that's hard to float past an atheist, isn't it? Because it's kind of, begging special privilege there. Well, we can be sure that the things that are really important, like the resurrection and stuff, God preserved those. But some of these other minor differences, not so. I mean,
I can't prove it. There is a degree of faith that's there.
Yeah.
Right?
There has to be.
Now, I think the historical evidence for the resurrection is there. I think it is sufficient. It is for a lot of people, at least. Okay. And so if Jesus rose from the dead, all right, if Jesus rose from the dead, we should look and say, we should want to know what he believed. Well, one thing we can establish using historical method, because it is a broad motif throughout the Gospels, that Jesus had a high view of Scripture. That is, he believed the Scripture ultimately comes from God and is authoritative. God approved it. And so that's, of course, so that gives authority to the Old Testament and to the Old Testament, because that's what the New Testament had been written. But we can also establish historically through broad motif throughout the Gospels that Jesus commissioned his disciples and gave them authority. Now, a skeptic would say, yeah, he commissioned them, he gave them authority, but it was just a perceived authority because he was just a human. All right, that's fine. But if he rose from the dead, then it's real authority. But we can establish that Jesus commissioned his disciples and gave them authority. So, to the extent that the New Testament literature preserves the teachings of Jesus and his apostles, then we can say that the New Testament is divinely inspired in the sense that it derives from God who approves its final product. It's sufficient for us. And so, yeah, I can make a rational argument for why, you know, this. Plus, I've got a whole lecture I give on the historical reliability of the Gospels. Does that mean that everything in it we can prove is true? No. But we can get the general reliability of it.
You know, when I was a young Christian, the only difficulties I thought there were in the New Testament were the apparent, you know, contradictions. It wasn't until about 5 years ago that someone, atheist I was listening to, talked about the similarities. The Gospels especially, they have similar content, sometimes even verbatim. And the accusation was, well, they just, you know, obviously copied from a source. I heard you in a debate with someone talking about Q as though we had the document Q or something. You use a chapter and verse, and I don't know. Can you speak to that?
Sure. So we got our four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Uh-huh.
And you see Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are very similar in the way that they say things, almost like you say word. They're either word for word or very close to it on many occasions. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic Gospels. They can be viewed together and see all the similarities very, very easily. John's different, as I've said earlier. But you look at the synoptic Gospels, lots of similarities. Now, when I did my study on Plutarch, I focused on 9 of the 48 lives that have survived, 9 of them who involved the same people who, for the most part, they knew one another and participated in many of the same events. So Plutarch's going to tell the same stories in many of these different biographies. So the Catilinarian conspiracy, he tells in 7 different biographies. The assassination of Caesar, he tells in 4 different biographies. So you compare how the same author, using the same sources, many occasions is writing simultaneously, and we notice that there are differences in the stories. And so, well, why are those differences there? Well, because he's using compositional devices. He's using literary techniques to paraphrase, to emphasize certain points and things like that. And Todd, I apologize. In my pontificating on this, I've kind of forgotten what your question is.
I was going for that certainly explains some of the slight differences, but what about the
similarities?
Yeah, the similarities where, you know, it's like, wow, did they copy from a source? Did they copy from each other?
So Plutarch was a phenomenal writer, great writer, an elite writer. And so he never, even when he's telling the same story, he never copies and pastes. The gospel authors, the academic term for them would be, the gospels are Klein literature, little, small literature. In other words, they're not written by elites. When you look at the style of them, the vocabulary, the way of writing, these guys were writers, but they weren't great writers. Not along the lines of someone like a Plutarch or a Suetonius or a Tacitus or Thucydides. Those were really great. They knew how to write well. So the gospel authors, what's really interesting, yeah, most skeptics point out the differences, but it's the similarities that you start to notice after you study ancient literature like Plutarch and see how they tell. The gospel authors, because they were Klein literature, the gospels are Klein literature, they actually have all these similarities, but that shows, yeah, they're not great literature, you know, written by elites, but it shows that we can compare how, let's say, Matthew and Luke use Mark. And when we do, what's really interesting, We do notice the literary relationship between these three Gospels. And we notice that when Matthew and Luke use Mark, they stay very close to him. They edit him, redact him a little bit, but they keep the same message there and often the same words, which they shouldn't have done. They should have paraphrased more. But if they were doing writing, if they were better writers, they would have paraphrased more. But the fact that you have so much verbatim agreement shows, yeah, they're using Mark as their primary source. They're supplementing him with other content of which they're aware, be it eyewitness testimony from Matthew or Luke from his other sources. But yeah, they're staying very close. So we should, that gives us reason to trust them that they're representing other sources well when we can't verify it. Now, according to what you ask about Q.
Yeah.
So you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I mean, if you want to get into reasons why, I'm happy to do that. But the majority, vast majority of New Testament scholars today, including evangelicals, would say Mark was written first and that Matthew and Luke used Mark as their primary source and supplemented it. Okay. And even if Matthew was an eyewitness, that's not unusual for him to do something like that. Okay. Especially because Mark was based on the testimony of Peter. Now, so if you have verbal agreement between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then the conclusion is Matthew and Luke are using Mark. If Matthew and Mark are telling a story and Luke isn't telling it, well, then they say Matthew used Mark. If Luke and Mark are telling a story and Matthew doesn't tell that story, the position is Luke used Mark. But there are occasions, Todd, when Matthew and Luke tell a story, for example, when they mention the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south, it's verbatim in Greek, verbatim. And you look at that and say, okay, they can't be using Mark because Mark's not in the picture with that. So either Matthew is using Luke or Luke is using Matthew or Matthew and Luke are using another source that we no longer have. It could be an oral tradition. It could be a written source. But what do we call that source because we no longer have it? Well, German scholar said, let's just call it Quelle, which is the German word for source. And so they just abbreviate that as Q. That's all Q is. It's
so
tradition.
It's an agreement between Matthew and Luke, but not Mark. You're saying that came from the Q if it's Matthew and Luke?
If it's Matthew and Luke, and I mean, it's possible Luke used Matthew. It's possible that Matthew used Luke. Most would say there are not too many who think Matthew used Luke. Most scholars think that either Luke used Matthew or Matthew and Luke used a common source we no longer have. And the majority of New Testament scholars think it's the latter, that Matthew and Luke used another source we no longer have. And the main reason for this, Todd, is because you have when Matthew and Luke are using Mark, they're usually pretty much following the same order, same content and everything. The Q, so-called Q material, is just like split up and thrown out in all different parts of Matthew and Luke. There's no order for it typically. And Q is only sayings material, teaching material.
Oh, okay.
It's rarely in a narrative form. So it's very conceivable, I think, that maybe Matthew, who is probably somewhat literate since he was a tax collector, doesn't mean he was great at writing literature, but he's at least somewhat literate, minimum literacy. He could have taken notes of Jesus with him, of Jesus' teachings. At that point, he doesn't have to write a narrative. He's just taking notes of Jesus' teachings so that when he goes out and preaches, remember Jesus sends him out in twos, and he goes out and preaches, he's got notes there. And maybe that's Q.
Well, yeah, and that's what how the Chosen represents it too, is, you know, Matthew taking meticulous notes.
And, yeah, I love the Chosen.
Oh, it just paints such a wonderful picture of Jesus. We're friends with a Messianic Jewish woman, precious woman of God, but when she sat down and watched it with my wife, she just wept and says, I've fallen in love with Jesus for the first time.
Wow.
And they may paint him out to be a person. You know, some people try and pick it apart to death with the theology or their theology. But yeah, I agree. What a great series.
After I watch every session or every episode, it's like, I just want to get alone and pray.
That's awesome,
how I feel. It's like, I just want to get alone and pray and talk to God. It's like, really cool.
Yeah. Well, what you know, better end result than that. That's incredible. So Risen Jesus Ministries, what's the heart of what you do there? Are you mostly researching? Are you a one-man team? Or do you have, you know, other research assistants? Or what do you do?
Well, our mission is to present and defend the message and teachings of Jesus for those who doubt. Those who doubt, meaning Christians who are doubting, and those who are seriously thinking and open-minded and seeking the truth on this. So to present and defend the message and teachings of Jesus for those who doubt. And we do this through three pillars. One is my research and writing. So I write academic, do academic research, academic writing, and I also do more popular level things like Jesus Contradicted and the Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, which I co-authored with Gary Habermas. Second pillar is lecturing and debating. So I lecture a lot at conferences and on college campuses and in churches and debating. I do that. I've had 37 debates, I think. I've got number 38 coming up in November, my eighth debate with Bart Ehrman.
Is he the toughest debate opponent you've had?
I don't think so.
Really?
I think the toughest I've had is Richard Carrier. And the reason being is...
He's out of UC Riverside, isn't he? That's my home stomping grounds.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah,
wow.
I'm in the Inland Empire area. Yeah. I used to say there's no, you know, credible historians that are mythicists. Well, oops, I had to eat my words.
Yeah, but there still aren't many, you know? And he takes the very bizarre position that Jesus never existed. It's not one that is respected even among atheist historians of Jesus today, atheist scholars. It's just, yeah. So, but the reason he was the most difficult for me is because his positions and some of the things are just so bizarre, you just don't really hear them in the academic world.
So you're caught off guard in a sense?
You get caught off guard. And it's like, okay, later on you get thinking about saying, yeah, yeah, come on. Yeah, so that's the most difficult. And but no, Bart Ehrman, he's a really good orator. I don't think his arguments are that good. But he comes across as a great authority because he comes across so dogmatic and with conviction. So in terms of his persuasiveness, he's probably the most persuasive of the people I've debated. And I like Bart. You know, we've become friends over the years, even though he's wrong.
Yeah, yeah. I used to think that of the late Christopher Hitchens, that he was a great, what he called a rhetoricist, just very rhetorically powerful and persuasive. But that doesn't mean he's right or the facts are there or they substantiate. Yeah, for sure. So you're doing, you're writing and you're researching.
Yeah, so research and your writing, pillar. Speaking and debating. And then the third is global reach. And the global reach, you know, we're doing is sometimes I go into other countries. I don't really like traveling overseas, although I'll do it once in a while. But in fact, I just get tired of traveling some too. But I'll do it for conferences, for college campuses. I love campus ministry. That's a lot of fun. That's one of the most fun things to talk to college students. But I do a lot of YouTube stuff like we're doing right now. But the global reach, I mean, here you are in New Zealand, reaching and speaking to people in New Zealand. A couple of weeks ago, I lectured virtually to a group of pastors in Uganda.
Wow.
You know, I've been able to talk in countries where they don't allow Christians to come and lecture, but I've been able to do it virtually.
Yeah. You've been in ministry long enough to see the evolution of that. Your reach is like probably blowing you away, what you can do from your own home.
You know, Todd, I am not a charismatic. I'm open to, I don't think the gifts of the Spirit have ceased today. I just don't have, like, I've prayed for the gift of tongues. I've prayed for prophecy. I don't have them, okay? But it was probably 1999. I was before I got in full-time ministry, my boss, where I was working, invited me over and a couple of others over his house one night. And I didn't even have my master's degree at this point. And so he invites us over his house. Why? And he was a Christian. He was an elder at my church. And he had a woman prophet who was visiting from South Korea. And he wanted us to hear her. So there was a handful of us, maybe six, seven of us, who came from the business. He hired a bunch of Christians. It came and we're sitting there and she's talking to us about what she does. And then he says, why don't you go around? Do you have a prophecy for each of my employees? And she says, let me think. And then she went around to each of us. She said, this is what God's saying. And she comes to me. Again, it's like, I'm working and working and sales, you know, at this point. It's not even ministry related and don't even have my master's degree. And she comes to me and she says, God's telling me, professor. And I'm thinking, professor, I don't want to teach.
Was that off the radar completely at that time?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I didn't want to teach. I didn't want to be a professor. She says, professor, she says, you're going to have worldwide influence.
It's incredible. Wow. My formative years were in the Pentecostal, you know, charismatic church and stuff. And so I have good memories. I have some, you know, kind of, that's kind of weird and quirky. But I desire the spiritual gifts. And my wife, she has a genuine prophetic gift and edge on her. And so she keeps me from being too intellectual, too much in my left brain and realizing God, the Spirit of God can do how he pleases, when he pleases, what he pleases, and he can work miracles in modern day because it would be really easy for me to be a cessationist. It would almost be easy for me to be a deist instead of a theist at times, you know, but that helped keep me grounded a bit. You know, testimonies like your own, the preciousness of Jesus in your prayer, that you didn't use that term, but that's just encouraging. It's encouraging.
You know, I have a friend who lives in Virginia Beach. We used to live there. We were there for 14 years. One of my dear friends up there, he invited me to go with, it was sponsored by our church. We went in November of 2000. We went to Turkey to visit the underground church. And I did not want to go. You know, I'd seen that movie, Midnight Express, where some guy got caught with a little bit of drugs and he got like sentenced to life in a
I didn't see
Turkish
it.
Prison. Is like, no, I don't want to go to Turkey. But I agreed to go because I wanted to see the underground church and I thought it would be something that would be helpful, educational for me, good experience. So I went and he told me a story of a previous visit he had to Turkey. And it's like, you know, this is a friend of mine. I had no reason to doubt him. I knew him. He's not the kind of guy that would joke. And he said, you know, like I was over there and we got together, the church got together and I'm with these other Turkish believers and we split off in groups of three to pray. And so here I am with two other Turks and they prayed. I didn't understand a word that they said. And then I closed up with the three of us by praying. And when I finished, I said, amen. And I looked up and these guys were just looking at me stunned. And I said, what are you guys looking at? And they said, you just prayed in perfect Turkish. And I said, no, I didn't. I don't know Turkish. I prayed in English. No, you prayed in perfect Turkish. It's like, well, how do you know, look, I don't expect anyone else to believe me on this or believe him. But I know this guy. I believe him totally.
Yeah.
Well, what do you
mean
with that?
By the spontaneous stunned look on both of their faces, that tells you something.
So, I mean, there are numerous stories like this. It's just stuff that you just can't deny.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's precious to the believer. It's not going to, you know, change any unbeliever's mind. It's your imagination or it's wishful thinking or whatever. But, you know, yeah, I get that. So, I told you about an hour, so we'll land the plane with a few personal questions. And one would be this, if you could sit down with any figure in kind of the early Christianity or church history, who would you want to sit down with, Mike, and why?
Jesus.
Okay, well, that's the obvious. Besides Jesus.
Someone other than Jesus?
Yes, sorry, I didn't. What else were you going to say, right?
I would probably say John, you know, probably, well, he had traveled with Jesus. Why not Peter, since Peter was the lead apostle? Maybe because our personalities are different. I probably find that my personality was probably more like John, and I might just be able to relate with him a little better, that's all. Not Paul. I would love to ask Paul some questions, but I get the feeling Paul had a difficult personality. I think I just would have liked John, probably the best of all of them, but I may not. Maybe it would have been Thomas, you know?
Thomas, yeah, oops.
Any of them. I would have loved to sit down and talk with any of Jesus' disciples who had traveled with him. Oh, can you imagine just having the time, the ability to do that? So what was it like? What did you see?
It tells a lot about you. It not necessarily digging for you know, should women remain silent in the churches, Paul, or what? But just what was Jesus like? Tell me what he was. So that's very cool. You know, you mentioned your love for being on the campus. Would that be one of your kind of your I guess, ministry loves? In ministry, we all do things we love and things that we just, you know, we're asked to do or forced to do. Would that kind of be something that gives you life is when you're talking to, you know, young students that are eager to learn about the Bible and all these?
It is, especially though, if it's a mixed audience with Christians and non-Christians. Hmm. I just love that. And, you know, to lecture and then the Q&A afterward, you know, after the lecture, when they just come up to the mics and they ask you questions, that's a lot of fun. And, you know, you see some really cool fruit. You know, not only do many Christians get encouraged, you know, I was out at Stanford last year and I gave a lecture there. And then on the resurrection, a guy came up to me afterward. He introduced himself. He said, I'm a senior. I'm on the wrestling team here. I'm not a believer. You mind if I ask you just a couple of questions? I said, sure. So he did. I answered the questions. And then he walked away. I'm talking to some more students. And then a few minutes later, he and his friend come up. And his friend said, hey, Doc, I want you to know that my friend here, he just prayed to receive Christ. And I was like, that's pretty cool.
That's really cool.
Even debates. I love debates even more.
Really?
I do.
People say, oh, debates, I hate them. I'd rather do a moderated just discussion and whatnot. What do you love about debates?
Well, you can do a moderated discussion. That's fine.
Okay.
I love, it's just like it's the Super Bowl. It's like game day. It's it's like I prepare for these as best as I can. I take them very seriously. And so I learn a lot during the preparation process. I it's an education process because I'm really looking through things. I'm trying to anticipate what, I'm debating Ehrman this coming November on who wrote the Gospels. I'm really looking, and this is something I've really wanted to dive into for a while. Mark and Luke, I'm fairly settled on, but Matthew and John, it's a little bit difficult. I don't know where I'm going to land on that stuff, to be honest with you. So it's like, okay, I really have to look at this. I have to anticipate what Bart is going to say in response and plan for those kinds of things. And yet I want to be as objective. I want to arrive at a firm conclusion of what I think is there and be honest about it and come across that way. But I found that debates can be a lot of fruit bearing. I had one in South Africa several years ago. I think it was 2011 at Northwest University in Potchefstroom. Place was packed. I debated a Muslim named Yusuf Ismail. And after the debate, people came up to talk to me and a bunch of Muslims did. And like four or five Muslims came up. And one guy was really big. I mean, he's taller than me, a lot heavier. Muscular, had a bald head, really intimidating. And he says to me, he was asking me all these questions. And one of the questions he said, Dr. Lacona, why is it that Americans always stand up for the Israelis and not for the Palestinians? And he says, look, I was born and I've lived, grew up in Palestine. And I just don't know. Look, he says, I'll admit, Palestinians are mainly at fault. But he says the Israelis, they do some bad stuff at times too. So why is it that the Americans always, 100% of the time, support Israelis? And I said, or American Christians, he said. And I said, you know, I would guess that it's because they view the Jews as God's people. There's the covenant theology and there's dispensationalists, and the dispensationalists, of which, you know, are half or more than half, would say that the Jews are still God's people. So they're going to side with them in that way. And I said, but you know what? I have never made a decision. It's not important to me personally, whether I'm a dispensationalist or a covenant theology. I really don't care, to be honest with you, which one it is. I don't even study it. It's just not something that interests me. But I just want to apologize on behalf of Christians who naively always take Israel's side. And he said, well, I appreciate that. And then some others asked questions. And then after a little bit more, he came and said, Dr. Lacona, I'm going to go. But he's saying this in front of all these other Muslims there. He says, I want to thank you for answering my questions honestly. And he says, I am now very close to becoming a Christian. I thought, that's so cool.
Yeah.
I always wondered what happened to him, but it's like, that's cool. So debates, I mean, I could give story after story after story about debates and how people have come to Christ afterward, or they've devoted themselves to.
I haven't heard that before. That's cool. Yes. I always heard that debates, people show up their minds were made up and they left made up. And I don't know. So
there's a testimony of a guy on my YouTube channel under testimonies. And he told me that I met him in Chicago at a conference years ago. And he told me he had viewed my debate. He was a militant atheist and he viewed my debate with Matt Dillahunty, who's an atheist, prominent atheist. And he said, I was for Dillahunty all the way. He says, but you know, you presented a good case for the resurrection of Jesus that I didn't think you could answer. And I became a Christian as a result. And now I use your arguments when I talk to militant atheists online. That's just one account. There was another former Muslim in Iran, I think. And he said, Dr. Lacona, it was your debates and debates with like people like William Lane Craig and others that led me to become a Christian. So yeah, he even got kicked out by his family, became homeless for a while and things like that because he converted to Christianity. So yeah, I could give several accounts of people who become Christians as a result. People who have devoted themselves to full-time Christian ministry as a result of watching debates I've done, people who have come back to faith.
That's so, really encouraging. Yeah, cool. You know, there's a guy that's trying to set me up to do a debate on the University of Auckland, but I don't know. Maybe I don't understand the process enough, but I'm thinking, well, I don't have a lightning fast mind, you know, for a comeback. And I certainly don't have the photographic memory, which it seems like some of you big debaters have. Am I looking at it incorrectly? I mean, there's certainly got to be a gift mix and some, you know, strengths that you got to have to do debates well. Would you agree?
I'd say so. For one, personality. Some people just don't even want to be public speakers. That's not you. I mean, because you're gregarious, you know, you wouldn't be at the microphone having this podcast if you were afraid of public speaking, right?
Yeah. Oh, I love to speak at the university, but just to do a debate, shaking in my boots.
And that's fine. But, you know, some of us, maybe we're a little bit off up here. We enjoy it. We enjoy the kind of competition or something, you know, like it's mano y mano.
Yeah.
Fair. And so, yeah, that might be one thing, but I see the fruit as a result of it. And that's what keeps me going with it. Now, I would say this, if you're going to do debate and you got to prepare, you got to prepare. And it takes a lot of work. I'd say my first several debates, I probably prepared 70 plus hours a week for several months.
You read your stuff or your opponents or both?
Well, at that point, I had nothing.
So it was all the opponents. The objections.
So I was reading the opponents, but I was developing my own arguments in the process.
Yeah.
And I was, so yeah, and that really helped fine-tune my arguments. You know, it's easy to come up with arguments, and if you're going to argue them before other Christians, and you know, they're going to accept it, you know, you might end up not realizing it, but you can be a little sloppy. But if you know that you're going to put that argument before some of the sharpest non-Christian scholars in the world who are going to call you out, and they have motivation to find weaknesses in your arguments and expose them publicly, then you're going to do a lot of study it a lot harder and try to make your arguments as airtight as possible. So now I don't prepare as much for my debates as I used to. I had a debate with Ehrman 3 years ago. It was a 6-hour debate on the resurrection. And I probably prepared 10 hours a week for 3 weeks, maybe 20 hours a week for 3 weeks. But see, you accumulate knowledge over that time.
And you have to remember what you know, though. That's part of the key as well.
Well, when you do it over and over and over and over, you know, you learn this stuff and it's easier.
For sure. Well, and I asked you, what did you like, you know, ministerially? And you said dealing with college kids of, you know, Christian and atheist alike, and you like your debates. But what about you personally? What waters your soul? What refreshes you? What keeps you from burning out? What brings a smile to the dial?
Well, it's that part of ministry that I really like. I hate administrative work. I hate it. I hate administrative work. And that really gets me down. But yeah, I enjoy that. I enjoy those aspects of ministry, speaking, debating, especially.
Do you have any hobbies outside? I mean, walking, jogging, playing a sport, anything?
I do. I mean, I exercise, you know, 4 to 6 times a week, sometimes 7 times a week, different kinds of exercise. My hobby, shooting pistols. I love shooting pistols. And I don't know what it's like. I know a lot of places in the Western world don't allow guns. I'm so thankful that here in the U.S. we have the Second Amendment, and I love guns. I love shooting
pistols. Typical American.
Yeah. I just love shooting pistols. It's a challenge. It's just fun. It really is. And, you know, we got a lot of crime here, too.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I remember my dad was an enthusiast. He taught me how to hunt when I was young. We'd go up and shoot quail and rabbit. And one time he had his handgun. We were out shooting skeet, and then he had his handgun out. And I couldn't hit the broad side of a barn, man. The TV cop shows make it look really easy, but it is not. And it was just a .22. I couldn't imagine something was kicked like a .45 or something. No way.
Yeah. Well, how old were you at the time?
Young teenager.
Okay. Yeah, I can understand a 45 or a 9mm would be kind of, you know, I've had my wife to the range, I think twice, and she's tried 9mm and just, she hates it, you know, so I haven't been able to get her back. Yeah. No, I love shooting. It's fun. It's a challenge. You know, it's just like with golf or baseball, you got to do, you know, work on your swing and all the mechanics. And it's the same thing with shooting pistols. And
do you load your own ammo? My dad used to load his own.
No,
not that into it. Huh?
From what I understand, and I've asked about it a couple times, and it's like, is unless you are going to be doing thousands and thousands of rounds, you're really not going to save money.
Really?
Yeah, you got to be doing thousands and thousands and thousands of rounds to make it worth it, because it costs to get the equipment, the
apparatus, all that stuff.
9mm, I typically shoot 9, and it spiked in its price during COVID. But it has really come down, so it's not as bad. And then I practice with a BB gun in my garage. I've got a BB pistol, and I've a retired Army sniper who made a BB catcher for me. And I'm able to take, and I find that a lot of the muscle memory and the stuff that I learned with the BB pistol transfers over to 9mm.
Really?
Yeah, So a lot of my practice is in the garage with a BB pistol, and then I go to the range, you know, once a week and just do a few rounds, you know, maybe 10 to 25 rounds. That's about it.
Yeah.
But I'm finding great improvements. It's a lot of fun. Cool. What do you like to do?
Like yourself, I like to exercise. We're in Auckland, and so we're surrounded by beaches. And so my wife and I are 2 minutes from the beach, and we love walking on the beach, and I'll jog on the beach and do that kind of stuff. So I like that. I was a skateboarder as a kid growing up in Southern California. What else are you going to do? And I have recently fell in love with electric skateboarding. So I've got 3 of them. I figured my wife can have 20 pair of shoes. I can have 3 electric skateboards, right? But I just love it. And, you know, my wife and I do a lot of kids camps. And so I've gotten some of the kids down at camp hooked on the boards too. So that's something that's kind of a passion of mine. If I'm feeling stressed, I'll either work out or go on a skateboard ride.
Well, that's pretty interesting.
Yeah, it's all the fun, but none of the work. I can go up hills, and Auckland's a pretty hilly place. It is.
So do you have like a lot of sharks there, like in Australia?
Not like in Australia at all. There are certain places where they'll have sightings and stuff like that. So they're there, but not like Australia. No, for sure. Well, I've kept you a bit past. Let me ask you just one more question that's I'm passionate about, and that's keeping especially young people in the faith. And I've kind of hit this at the beginning of our podcast, but give us a mindset, especially for the young person. I'm thinking of a guy at my church named Bradley, and he's just starting in seminary. And so he's starting to grapple with what does inerrancy mean and all these things. What's a word of advice with a mindset when you're studying? You want the truth. You want to dig up the truth, but, you know, to not fall into this ditch or this ditch. I mean, do you have any parting advice?
I'd say if you're a college-age student, get involved in a college ministry. That's really important at your university. That way, you are hanging out with like-minded people. It is so important. Fellowship with other believers is so important. And by the way, you'd want to do it anyway because you want to meet your spouse.
Of course. He's single. Right?
You want to hang around other Christians. You know, I've gone to Israel a couple of times, and during the Sabbath, when they're getting ready for it, it's like, man, it's just a time, at least in Jerusalem, it's a time of great excitement and anticipation, much like it is here on Christmas Eve. And it's just like really excitement for what's coming, what's Sabbath. And it's just really neat. And it's like, I felt both times such a draw to that. It's like, if I weren't a Christian, I could really get involved in this and embrace this, because the cultural pull is so strong. And you come over to the West, or, you know, New Zealand or US or Australia or the UK, it's like, well, the draw is towards secularism and away from religion. And people don't recognize how strong that draw can be. It's there in on television. It's there in all the media, because it's all secular, not, you know, pulling away from Christianity. And it's like, if you're not careful, you will be unduly influenced by that. So you need to get involved with a campus ministry. If you're a college age student, get involved in a campus ministry or a young adults ministry at your church, where you can hang out with like-minded people, because that's really important. And then, you know, if you have questions about it, find someone who can give you answers. Don't settle for it. You shouldn't be asking those questions. It's okay to ask those questions. Just find someone like a Todd Funk, or someone who's involved in full-time Christian, who like an apologist or a scholar of some sort, who might know how to answer those questions. Keep seeking.
Well, thanks for that. And thank you, Mike, for your time here. It's been great having you on. I appreciate your expertise that you bring, but also your heart and passion. Only until I'm interviewing here do I realize that you'd have such a passion for Christ, and your faith is still vibrant and active. And I appreciate that. And that gives me something to aspire to more, to be honest. And so, hey, if you, the listening audience, you want to learn more about Mike and his ministry, go to risenjesus.com or find one of his books on Amazon or wherever they're sold. Did I see, Mike, a free ebook on your website when I looked the other day?
Yeah.
I thought
there's,
so.
I think there's two of them, actually. There's one that I had, it's now out of print, so I made it free on the internet. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What to say to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses when they knock on your door.
That's
there. Plus, I do have a transcript of a debate that I had with, it was a one-on-one moderated discussion called Decisions with Bart Ehrman, how we both studied this stuff but arrived at radically different conclusions. He gave up his faith. I kept my faith, and why we arrived at those conclusions. So there's a transcript of that free download on my website as well.
Well, thank you. Well, listen, subscribe to the Thinking Matters podcast so you don't miss any of our future upcoming events here. And thanks for listening.
For more reasons why we believe,
or to support this ministry, go to
thinkingmatters.org.nz.